All right. Genesis chapter 3. Let's say a word of prayer. Father, we come to you now, Lord, and we thank you for what you're doing in us, what you're sharing in us. Father, as we look at your word, as we see the origins of life here on this earth, Father, as we see the creation of the universe, and at the same time, a spiritual realm that exists around it, in it, through it. Father, help us to understand what it is that you want to share with us tonight, that we would hear that particular message that you want to give each and every person in here, that they would hear from you, that they would be blessed, Lord. And we just thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. And of course, we're not going to go read through the whole chapter and then go through it. We're just going to go through it as we go, kind of as a lead-in. One of the things, if you look just at the book of Genesis and at the origins of the scriptures as we're coming into them, one of the things that we see, and it's almost like the background subterfuge of how man works and how the enemy works and how the devil works, and just kind of like the heart of man since the beginning that we're going to see here. Nearly every cult that you see out there, nearly everything that you see that is against God, promotes man as the center of the universe. And even though we have seen how God really did love us and really did do these things, it was for us to have fellowship with him. It was his good pleasure and his good will. He didn't do it because we deserved it or we earned it or anything like that. It was God saying, I love you so much that it's almost seemed like we've turned into this, you know, this crazy spoiled child that thinks that everything should be for us and is about us. It's amazing sometimes how in the scripture, and what we're going to see is in every circumstance where there is a cult, where there is a foreign religion, where there is something that is alien to God, it is putting humankind as the center of the universe. Whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, or whether it's an atheist or a humanist, mankind is at the center. It's all about us. Right? And that's what we go into as we look at Genesis chapter 3. We've come from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where we just saw, you know, this amazing creation in Genesis chapter 1, and then we kind of zoomed in on it in chapter 2 and had that parenthetical look at the details of some of the creation. And now we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, you and I know, and we kind of look back on it, and we see at the scriptures, and we kind of think, okay, the serpent, a Satan. It's just a presumption that we make. It's something that we do based on scripture. But one of the things that we see here, and one of the things we see in the text, is it doesn't say that this is Satan. It simply calls him the serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now notice this serpent, who happens to be very crafty. You know, that's guile. That's something that plots and plans. And obviously, if this is simply a creature that was created by God, it's a crafty creature. You know, we see some monkeys that do things like that, right? And we do see some amphibians and lizards and things that will do strange things in just the natural order that God has made them in. I don't know if we'd call it crafty, but we'd certainly call them, you know, wise in their own natural way. But here, there's something different. And we know from the rest of the Old Testament and from the New Testament, we are told that this is Satan. And he's coming in the guise of this serpent. Later on in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent's going to be cursed to have to crawl on his belly. So as we look at this and we think serpent, most of us think of a snake or something crawling on a tree. But here we're told the serpent, you know, in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent at this time does not crawl on its belly. Does it walk on four legs? Does it walk on two legs? Does it hover in midair? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. So it's something that, you know, we got to just be careful of. But we know from the scriptures that it's Satan. Satan, whose name, his very name, means the adversary. When used as a proper name, like in Job chapter 1, 6 and through 12, and Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and in the New Testament, it's used interchangeably with the name Diablos, the devil. Satan, the devil, is used more than 39 times in the New Testament. He's called the dragon and the old serpent, which is referring to this exact occurrence in Revelation 12, 9 and 22. He's called the prince of this world in John 12, 31 and 14, 30. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, he is called in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. The spirit that works in the children of disobedience. His power is very great in this world, and we're about to see why. Christians are warned against his devices and are called to resist him in James 4, 7. Satan is a real and powerful spiritual being. You know, we shouldn't pay too much attention to him, but we also need to understand the Bible warns us, and as we've gone through Ephesians, that we need to know the schemes of the enemy. We need to know what he is, and here we see his schemes laid out before us, and we see him use them over and over and over again. And if you look at it, you think, well, there's no way he's getting me next time. But I'm telling you, as much as we look at it and we say, you know what, I never would have fallen, this never would have happened to me, it's going to happen. Because Satan is, most of the scriptures tend to say that he's on the order of a cherubim. You know, he has those multiple faces that we see. It's the ox, the eagle, the lion, the man. And the face that he uses now is the serpent. And it's funny because when he begins to talk with Eve, you know, I mean, here they are. They're sitting in the middle of the garden where God has said everything is good. And here comes Satan in the guise of a serpent. And remember, God said it was all good. So this is before even the fall of Satan. And Eve isn't surprised that a serpent could talk. Now, some commentators, they kind of go off into weird areas, and I don't know about it, but I do know that, you know, there, if God was constantly coming down to this garden that he had made, this Garden of Eden, if God was constantly doing that, then I can only imagine that other angelic beings may have visited as well. Perhaps the angels had regular conversations with Adam and Eve, because it's just strange that Eve is not taken aback by, you know, oh, monkey, there's a talking snake. You know, there's nothing there of that. She just responds. But one of the things, look at what he says as he comes to her. And this is amazing because it doesn't lead in with anything except for the fact that the serpent, the crafty serpent, comes up and says to the woman, directs his attention at the woman and says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the first thing we have the accuser do, who does he accuse? He accuses God. He accuses God before man. To the man, he accuses God. And he says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, misrepresenting the word of God, because in Genesis 2:15, he said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But here he misrepresents it. He negates the word of God by presenting it in a negative fashion to Eve. And here's Eve. She hears this word of God displayed to her negatively, this creature that comes up. And the Bible says that he was beautiful. And so here she's looking at the serpent, talking to this snake in the middle of the garden, and he accuses God, something that she's probably never heard before. It's one of those things like when you're sitting there and you're watching the television and you see the media misrepresent God or present good as evil or evil as good. And you know it. You know it when you're sitting there watching it. You know they're misrepresenting God. But how many times do I not turn the channel off or stop it and walk away, and neither does Eve? What we forget, just as Eve does, Eve, if she'd have been doing what we know now in scriptures and what we see, she should have just challenged the serpent with the word of God, got up, walked away, went and found her husband, and said, let's do battle together. But this isn't what happens. And as we're going to see later, there's a good chance that Adam's sitting right there watching this exchange happen. And does nothing, says nothing, doesn't interject, doesn't intercede, but possibly watched the entire thing happen. Neither one of them does what the archangel Michael did in Jude 9 when he encountered Satan when they were fighting over the body of Moses. And he just said, you know what? The Lord rebuke you. The archangel Michael on the level with Satan, in terms of being an angelic being like that. But yet, he was like, no, I'm not getting into this. Lord rebuke you, give me the body, gone. Now, if this angelic host would do something like that, when we encounter it, we need to do what Scripture tells us and just, I mean, head for the hills, man. You know, resist the devil, and he'll flee. Genesis 3:2, and the woman said to the serpent. So here we have the woman. She responds with Scripture? With the Word of God? No. She responds with their interpretation of it. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So Eve misquotes God. Eve misreads what God said. Eve, and remember, they're geniuses. They're made in the image of God. When they're created, when they come into existence, they're fully conscious and fully aware. They know everything. They immediately begin to have conversations with God. And I'm sure God just doesn't talk about the little panda bears and the little kitty cats and stuff like that. I'm sure they're having some pretty deep conversations. Adam and Eve are like genius level, you know? They are up there. And Eve says, I mean, she totally misquotes it, because here's what God said. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, and here's the thing. Take everything that we read here. Look at it in the detail. The Lord God commanded the man, so he commanded humans. He's not just telling the man here. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but, so there's that but that comes in, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So, number one, God commands here. And then he says you can eat of every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He specifies the tree. He doesn't just, Eve doesn't mention the command. It's like, yeah, you know, if you even touch it, you might die. God here says, You shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. This is a direct, and this says, man, you eat this, you're going to die. And then she adds, touch it. Is there, looking at 16 and 17, do you see where it says touch it? It doesn't say touch it anywhere there. It's the same thing that we do when we add to God's word. A lot of times as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that to simply believe, to receive and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're saved. That's it. But then we add rules. Well, now you can't do this, and now you can't do that, and now, and we would actually add to the Word of God by qualifying what a believer is. It's amazing. I have a tendency to do it myself. And when I do it, I'm doing the same thing that Eve did. You see it begin to play out in your own head here? You know, apply this to yourself as you're reading it and think, I would be doing the exact same thing were I there. As a man, I'd probably be standing off to the side going, dude, she's talking to a snake. Ooh, he's accusing God. It's spicy. Let's see what he's got to say. I don't walk away. I don't stop it. I don't do anything. I might want to hear him out. He might have something legitimate to say here. I've got to listen to the enemy. And, even though he's talking against God, I'm going to listen. And then I'm going to respond back with kind of a loose interpretation of what I think God might have said. And that's what Eve does. If you look at another person that encountered Satan in much the same way, it was Jesus Christ. And he responded correctly with the Word of God, and in every single instance, he responded in just the right way, with just the right scripture, and it made the difference. It ended the temptation, and it showed who was the king in that particular encounter. Chapter 3, verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So first he accuses God before man. Okay? The next time that we see Satan encountering someone like this, he's accusing man before God in the book of Job. And then we see Satan accusing the God-man, Jesus Christ, in the temptation out in the wilderness. And then the last time we see him is when he's judged in the book of Revelation. So he tells her this kind of like truth-lie thing. He says, surely you won't die. You won't physically die. Surely you won't die. Not right away. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open. And then he does the same thing that gets us every time. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he directly accuses God, and Eve continues the conversation. Because now, you know, and this is the thing, man. The woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food. So they've got to be right there, right? Or is the tree so big? Remember we talked about the vegetation in the garden. You know, a rose could be 4 foot in diameter. They've actually found, you know, just ancient roses that are ginormous. So the vegetation in this place, every tree is probably like a sequoia. You know, it's everything's just huge. So they got to be right there, right by the tree when this happens. You know, I just begin to wonder, did they hang out? It was the one tree in this entire garden that's huge. We have no idea how big or how small the Garden of Eden was. I'm sure it was bigger than a football field. But here's this garden that man keeps, and he's sitting there, and they're both looking at this tree. Is that because that was the only tree they weren't supposed to look at and in their minds even touch? So they're sitting there looking at the tree, wondering, I'm not supposed to touch that tree. The woman saw the tree was good for food. Well, he said we could eat of every tree of the garden. Just not this one, but man, that fruit looks really, really good. I know he's a bad man, but I think he'd make a really good boyfriend. I know she has troubles, but don't we all? I think she'd make a really great girlfriend. I know he cheated his last partner and he did this or that, but you know, he'd probably make a really good business. It's that thing of where we look at it. The tree was good for food, was a delight to the eyes. It's, look at him. She's beautiful. How could I not want her? Look at him. He's so handsome. He's got a, man, babies are going to look crazy cool. That lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life that's mentioned in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Who's the God of the world? Satan. It was a delight to the eyes, verse 6, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. There's the pride of life. It's that thing that we all do. We all give into it. We all, you know, we've experienced it that exact same way so many times. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. My flesh wants it. You know how long it's been since I've had a drink? I deserve it, right? Especially when it's something that we really, it's that when we have those addictions and those cravings, our flesh will convince us it's something that we have earned. And Eve is sitting there looking at it and saw that it was good. That's probably the best taste in fruit here. That's why God doesn't want us to have it. The lust of the eyes. You don't understand. I fell instantly in love. You don't even know the person. You fell instantly in love? No, you fell instantly in lust. Happens. It happens to each and every one of us. How many men or women, they lose relationships, destroy families for somebody they've known for 5 minutes on a business trip. Or just down the road at Taco Bell. You know, it doesn't have to be anything romantic for us to fall into sin. It just has to be that thing that tempts us, that Satan puts before us and goes, well, I know what you like. And he sticks it out there, and man, he knows. And it desire to make one wise. It's that pride of life. It's the, I'm an adult. I know what I'm doing. You don't tell me what to do. It's pride. It's that thing of, God, you don't need to tell me what to do. I'm a big boy. You just let me roll with it, and when trouble happens, I'll yell at you, and you come on in. Save the day, right? It's that thing that we do. It's that, and it's that thing where we take over the work of God in our own lives. Again, we know he did the same thing to Jesus with the temptations that he gave him. You know, make the rocks into bread, the flesh. Aren't you hungry? You've been out here 30, 40 days, right? You're the Son of God. You could tell this rock to become a piece of bread and it would. And isn't that cool? That Jesus really could have done that. That's just awesome. And Satan's like, yeah, come on, man, make some bread. Nah, I'm good. You know? And listen, when Jesus responds to him, he responds to him as a man. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So you and I can do the same. When Jesus responds to Satan and the temptation in the wilderness, he's showing you what should have happened there. He's showing you what should have happened. Worship me. I'll make you you know, I'll make you the ruler of everything. You'll do all the, and you shall worship God only, and him only shall you serve. You know, and just, you keep reading those things and you see the responses. And again, she took its fruit. In that very moment, that pride of life would say, I did not die. Adam standing there. She didn't die. She's not dead. She touched it. She's not dead. She took its fruit and she ate. And then she gave some of it to her husband who was with her and he ate. Now think about this for a second. You remember what he called her? The first recorded words we have of Adam are him gushing over his bride. And he calls her his Isha. Ish is that man, husband. And he calls her my Isha. And she takes a bite of that fruit. And spiritual death enters immediately. And Adam, and think about it, these were perfect beings. They were, God looked at them and he said, I did good. You guys rock. You're awesome. The love that Adam had for Eve and that Eve had for Adam was a perfect love. Like you and I, just, I mean, we can barely comprehend it. It was perfect submission. There was perfect everything between the two of them. We know that because we know from the book of Ephesians that to have that Holy Spirit in you is to experience mutual submission. That's the key to a perfect relationship. And here, they had a perfect relationship. But Adam is standing there, and he's looking at this woman who's dead. He has a perfect love for her that she can no longer return because she has now fallen, corrupted, because sin is now present in her. And Adam is looking at that fruit, and I'm telling you, there's a number of scriptures that point to us being clothed in light. There's a light that's present. And here they are in the Garden of Eden in perfect harmony with everything. And Eve sins. And her light goes out. And Adam is standing there. And he sees her standing there with this fruit in her hand. And he takes it. He doesn't take it because he's so in love with her that he's just, I'm going down with you, babe. It's not that. He didn't take the hit for love like some of the romantics say. He didn't do any of those things. He lusted and he fell. She's not dead. That's the fruit. I'm going to be like God. He heard the whole conversation. He heard it all. He knew better. And he took it anyway. They both ate, both alive yet dead. And they understood what death was. Now, there's this whole big thing. There's two different camps of whether there was death before the fall of man and whether there wasn't. And there are some very good teachers on either side that have some very good viewpoints of whether there was death before the fall or not. And we don't have time to get into that. This is an overview. But they mentally understood what death was. But I wonder if they understood what spiritual death was, but they experienced it here because their intimate fellowship with God was gone. And guilt and shame entered in. In verse 7, it says, the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Immediate spiritual death comes with this sin. The eyes of them both were opened. You know, and that's that, you know, it's that thing, that shock of looking and realizing, you know, especially if you were ever like, you know, like when you were in high school or something like that and you went to gym and it's like, you know, or you went to boot camp in the military and it's like, whoa, everybody's got no clothes on. This is crazy. And it's a shocking thing. But imagine if you've never understood what that was, and they see each other naked, and it's like, and there's guilt and there's shame where there never was before. It says they were naked before. They were all right with it. Everything was good. Listen, the guilt and shame that comes from this is not because of a perceived notion, because now we look and we see and we're embarrassed. It's because of sin. And Adam and Eve experience it in the most perfect and pure way. They understand that they have fallen now. Romans 5:12 said, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So listen, right here the Bible tells us in Romans 5:12, sin that destroyed the world came through Adam, not through Eve. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that Eve was deceived. And most of the Jewish literature even says that Eve was deceived, but man sinned and brought it all down. So technically, it's man's fault. But notice, a woman was right in the middle of it. Okay? All right? But Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all men sinned. So we're all spiritually dead. Even though we're alive, we're walking around, we're doing these things, spiritually they were dead. So look at Adam and Eve for a second. They came into existence as geniuses, made in the image of God, lived for millennia after the fall. The average age was between like 800 and 1,000 years old, right? They could speak to animals. Adam named all the beasts of the field. He was built to work and to protect and fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, clothed in light, where we see the redeemed are clothed in the light of God. But here, to cover their sin, to cover what they've done, mankind again doesn't reach out to God, doesn't repent, cry out, "Oh Lord, where are you? We've sinned," but tries to cover it themselves. We do the same thing. We assuage our guilt with things that we do, with little religious observances that we'll do. Oh, I sinned. I should pray for at least 15 minutes because that was a really bad sin. You know, we'll create stages of religious observances for us to do, even as Christians, even though we know that we're free in Him, even though we know we have liberty, even though we know these things, we'll create those things to make ourselves feel better about what we're doing. And that's what Adam and Eve do. Your sin is before me. My sin is before you. Let's cover it up with giant leaves. You know, it's the first clothes. They don't even, you know, I'm sure they never, the conversation with God never came into the effect of, you know, hey, should I wear pants? Should I wear shorts? Should I wear, you know, because there was no clothing. There was never any need for it. And they wear these fig leaves. Now, fig leaves can be pretty big to begin with, but their modern fig leaves are really prickly and, you know, real itchy and stuff like that. And some people said, you know, it probably was uncomfortable, but this is before the fall. Everything was good. And I'm sure these fig leaves were good for clothing, and that's why they picked them. And probably big honking leaves, right? So they sew these things together and they put them on to cover their sin. But when man tries to cover his sin, it's never good. And one of the things that we, that you know, just observing here, God has spoken that eating the fruit of this tree will kill you. Man has done it anyway because he had a choice. Some people would say, why would God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden? Because for man to be free, he has to have a choice. You need to be able to choose. That's freedom. If not, you're just a robot. You're put in a place and you're bouncing around doing whatever, you know, your creator has said to do. But he created us with this perfect free will. And we can't blame God for this. Because Satan, who wanted to take the position of man, because it says that after the fall, that man was just a little lower than the angels. But here, before the fall, man was higher than the angels. Man was made in the image of God. The angels weren't. the angels, man, some of them were freaky looking things, like, you know, 4 to 6 wings and, you know, hovered around with all these things flying around them. If you look at the book of Ezekiel, there's some crazy looking angels. These are spiritual beings designed to accomplish particular tasks that God had set in mind. And they're thinking beings. They interact with men. They can take on the form of men. If you look through the Bible, you can see where angels visit men. They look like men that scare everybody out of their pants, you know, make them think they're going to die. When they meet, boom, they fall down, freaking out, ready to die, you know, but yet they appear as these, you know, really powerful men. So Satan wants to be in the image of God too. Satan wants to usurp man's role as God's buddy, as God's friend, as his fellowship. So he attacks man. Satan's war is not with God. I mean, he's God. God says, do this, and it happens. In the book of Job, we see Satan come before God saying, hey, I've been to and fro on the earth, saw your dude Job, and the only reason he likes you is because of how everything's great at his house. And go read the book of Job, and you see what happens after that. Satan's the accuser, the adversary. He's wanted to displace man. He's wanted to take the place of man since the beginning. Now, some people don't think that Lucifer that's mentioned in Isaiah is Satan, but many of the things and qualities that we see in Lucifer in the book of Isaiah do match up with what we see in Satan. And in Isaiah 14:14, it says, I will make myself like the Most High. Man is made in the image of God. Knowing good and evil, partaking of the fruit, you'll be like God. And Satan knows that this sin displaces man, but Satan doesn't take our place. You know, it's like the ultimate fail here. He goes for it and no, sorry, it's not happening. Now, their eyes are open to their sin, to their shame, and it's not a mental state. It's not just nakedness. It's not you coming to the grips of the effect of, if I think my nakedness is okay, you know, we have these nude beaches and everything now, and you have those things. And then we had whole communities and societies that the Romans, the richest households would have pornography all over their walls. When a society begins to do these things, just like us with pornography, it's like we're putting we're taking the veggie bikinis off that these guys wore. We're exposing. We're not getting rid of our guilt and shame. We're exposing our sin and we're reveling in it. We're doing what the Bible says we're calling good evil and evil good. Their eyes are open. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The cool of the day. It was visiting time. Can you imagine what the cool of the day would have been like in the Garden of Eden? That globe of water, that mist of water, the sun shining through it like a million rainbows in the sky. You know, seeing all those colors come through, these giant leaves, these sequoias, and these things of fruit and just beauty like you've never seen. And Adam and Eve know this is when God visits. This cool of the day. He comes when it's good for us. God comes to love on us at this time. And they were so familiar with God. Think about this for a second. They're so familiar with God that they know what it sounds like when he gets there. It's like, you know, when I'm walking around with my keys on, my family knows and I'm home, you know, it's chinga, 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 plank, you know, they know, okay, dad's home. You have that own sound that you make that people are familiar with you. You know, the dogs start whining when my daughter drives up because they know it's her car. They're so familiar with God They're so familiar with him that they know what it sounds like when he comes into the garden. And this beautiful creator, this lover of their souls, the one that created them perfectly, now he's just a cop. And they've broken the law. And they're slamming on the brakes because I've done something wrong. Busted. And sin, well, sin never makes you smart. Sometimes it makes you sly where you try to get out of things, but you know, the Bible says our minds are futile. Paul even called us dumb once. It's a bad habit of mine. Our logic misplays and is destroyed by sin. It's like a mental illness. Because here, Adam and Eve, who know God in an intimate and loving way, let's hide behind the trees. God's coming. Can you imagine Eve going, really? We're hiding behind the trees? Adam says, yeah, let's get behind the tree. Because they've sinned, they've fallen. They're not Neanderthals, they're not dolts. They're completely aware, existent human beings, but now they're in this fallen state. They're in this fallen state, and they need it in their hearts to not be revealed to God, so they hide themselves. It's just what men do. It's like when you have somebody in the fellowship who's in a grievous sin or who's sinning. They might not even be a grievous sin. They're just committing one of those sins that they like, the things that they like to do, and they pull themselves out of fellowship. If I'm not around it, you know, God's not going to hold me. You know. It'll be okay. So man hides from God. You know, throughout Scripture, everything you read in Scripture, when you read about folks that walked with God, they're the heroes of the Bible. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. He was taken up. Elijah walked with God and went up in a chariot, man, wheels on fire. Wheels in the sky, keep on turning, right? Right? The people we see in the Bible walk with God are heroes. Adam and Eve walked with God like no one ever had. Not so much heroes anymore, huh? Verse 9, the Lord God called the man, said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So note, he calls to the man as a friend. And God does that for each and every one of us. There's, you know, even though we are enemies with God, we really are. Before we become Christians, we're enemies with Him. Even if we think we're buds, because we're in our sin. But still, He approaches us as a friend. And God's question isn't because, you know, they're not, you know, it's a, I heard someone call it Marco Polo, right? You know, it's not Marco Polo. It's not hide and go seek. It's not I count to 50 and see if I can find Adam. God calls out to him so that Adam knows where he is, where he stands. When God says, where are you? It's that same question when, you know, it's like, and it's not like I like to do it or I do it on purpose, but sometimes there's that Holy, I don't believe it's a Holy Spirit moment where you encounter someone and they're like, man, they're smiling, they're happy, and it just comes out and you go, no, how are you? How's your walk with God? How's your walk with Him? Are you really in love with Him? Are you Mary or Martha today? Are you just going through the motions or are you really falling in love with your God? It's that same thing. God calls out to each and every, where are you? Where are you in your relationship with Him today? Tomorrow doesn't count. Nor does yesterday. But right now, God calls out to you and He says, where are you? And Adam, instead of coming forth and saying, you know, oh my God, we ate the fruit. You know, and that's not such a bad. He's actually talking to God, right? Oh, my dear Lord, we ate the fruit. Forgive us. Save us. What do we do? Instead, he says, I was naked. I hid. Yeah, not so much the heroes anymore. Nothing else, Satan has unthrown them from what they were, and now they walk in fear. James tells us that Adam knows his sin and chose to disobey. In James 1:14 and verse 15, it says, each person is tempted. You know, and this is not specifically about Adam, but it's about each and every person. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Every single time. This is why Christ came on the cross. Because if we were believers, and this is the thing that we see here, is death entered in at this sin. Christ died on the cross for the entire world, for sin. So you understand, when you receive Christ, every sin is covered under that cross. What is it we sing? Death is defeated, grave has conquered. This is an amazing thing as you begin to see the plays of the back and forth. What's happening with us now? What's happening in our lives? What happened with Scripture? God says, who told you were naked? I know I added an E and another K and an ID in there. Naked. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Because that's the only way you would know and be embarrassed enough to go hide yourself. They wouldn't have comprehended it had Satan tried to explain what sin was and what shame was and what guilt was. Yeah. Did you eat it? The tree I commanded you not to eat. I commanded it. It is literally the one command I gave. You know, it's that same thing when my wife goes to the store. You want anything from the store? And you ask for that one thing. And that's the one thing that doesn't come back, right? Now, I'm not busting on her because oftentimes she comes back with great things for me that I love and shows that she's thinking of me. But here's the deal. God says, I asked you this one thing, guy, and you didn't do it. And the man, verse 12, says, well, you know, just to be fair, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. God, it's your fault. I'm telling you, I have literally had conversations with atheists who tell me this exact same thing. Well, if God is real, then it's his fault because he put the fruit in the garden and because he made the woman and he made me. So it's God's fault that I'm this terrible person that I am. It's God's fault. Since the beginning, do you not? You understand, we think we're this modern, logical, you know, we're modern people. We're people of the 21st century. Yeah. Hello. People are still dodging today. I still do it. Even as a believer in Christ, even with this behind it, there are times when I will just go, oh God, why did you let that happen? Ooh. Wait a minute. Every single time, it's something we teach our kids, something we teach them over and over and over again. Every choice you make has a consequence, whether it's good or bad. Every single choice you make has a consequence. Not a single choice you make. You choose chocolate pie instead of a nice healthy sandwich for lunch. There's consequences, right? Yeah, donut instead of an apple. There's consequences. Choosing to sin over choosing obedience has consequences. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, when we choose to sin, when we choose to do what is against God's commands, understanding that we're forgiven, that we live in grace, that we have this liberty, but also understanding that we're under the law of love, that our desire is for Him, our desire is to obey and love Him. And if we do those things, hey, I might be squeaking into heaven, but man, it's going to be a painful trip because there's going to be consequences for the things that I choose and the way I choose and the way I behave. So, as the serpent accused God to man earlier, now man accuses God. Adam stands in the place of the accuser, of the adversary. Remind you, remember when Peter was telling Jesus, no, you can't die. You're not going to do that. No. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because I've got something to do. I'm doing what God called me to do. So here we see where Adam steps into the place of Satan and accuses God. And when we do this, we do the same thing. We step into the enemy's shoes and we accuse God. God, why would you let this happen to me? I see this happen with people all the time. You know, that I counsel with people. A person, you know, you counsel with someone, you say, listen, if you go off and you're going to go get high, understand, you're going to go get stoned, you're going to get a ticket, and it's going to haunt you. And then they go, nah, everything's fine. 6 months later, they're walking with God. Everything's great. I got a warrant. I just lost everything. Consequences for that sin they did back there. You counsel with someone. Say, listen, I know this guy says he loves you, but really, you got to be careful. You're going to get into a physical relationship you don't want. Hey, pastor, I have AIDS. There's consequences to everything that we do. Can I blame God for that? But, well, He created that guy or that gal for that opportunity. Why didn't God warn me out of it? I see Him close doors for other people. Why didn't He do that for me? Yeah. The woman you gave to be with me, you know, that chick you gave me? It's on you, bro. Seriously, that's what Adam says. And then so God's like, you know, I could almost, if he had hands, I could, you know, it's like, you know, oh. And He looks at the woman and He says, verse 13, what is this that you've done? What'd you do? And the woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. That's pretty much it. I mean, she's right. That's exactly what happened. She tells the truth, but she neglects to... There's no repentance. There's no remorse. There's no, sorry about that. Didn't mean it. It's just, yeah, the serpent kind of, hey, I ate it. That was really good fruit. Just telling you. You know? But here, she eats it. She does this act of disobedience. And, you know, why would God allow this? Why would God let Satan into the garden? Why did, you know, because all these things were good. Satan was good. The serpent was good. All these things happened. And had it not been in this garden, another garden would have come along that you or I would have been in, and we would have blown it for all of humanity, and it would start the chain then. A lot of times we look at this and we look with that backwards knowledge and we say, well, I never would have went near the tree. I would have made another rule for Eve and I that we would have stayed at least, you know, out of looking distance of that tree. We never even look at it. They made a rule. If you even touch it, you'll die. How'd that work out? You know? Verse 14, the Lord God looks at the serpent. So they're all right there. They're all right there by the tree. I wouldn't be surprised if they hid behind a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? Where are we going to hide? Oh, here's a tree. You know, it's the exact same one. They just blew it at. And the Lord God said to the serpent, he looks at the serpent. Now, you know, like we talked about, this is Satan. And he is in the guise of the serpent. But there seems to be here that he actually is talking about snakes in the descriptive thing that we go. But you also see where he's talking to something more than a snake. So, you know, some of the commentators that I read and just praying about it and looking at it myself, I honestly kind of came to this term that I believe that this was a creature, and just like the pigs had demons come into them, I believe that this was a semi-sentient creature that accepted a partnership with Satan, sort of similar to what we see in the book of Revelation with the Antichrist and the devil. It's that willing partnership that, you know, let's get together and do some business, you and me. And so this serpent is cursed at this point, and so is Satan. The Lord God, and this is the first curse and the first prophecy in the scripture. This is the book of first, man. This is where it all began. This is where it all started. This is creation. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And then he says something different here. He changes what he says. He says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Both terms there are masculine, singular pronouns. Even the Jews, even the Hebrews said that this was a messianic verse. And they said that even Adam and Eve knew when God said this, that he was telling them, as they're listening to God hit on the devil, and he tells the devil, he, one of their offspring, he, this one, will crush your head. You lose, bro. That's it. It's over. Game over. It's done. You'll bruise his heel. You'll think you get him, but you don't. It's the first curse, the first prophecy, happening at once. It's not talking about descendants here. It's talking about a descendant, who we know is Jesus Christ. We see in Hebrews 2:14, Revelation 20, 1 through 3 in verse 10, and then in Romans 16:20, he literally says it. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So he tells him, you know, that Paul constantly was saying, you know, the enemy is under your feet. We sing the song, right? How's the song go? The enemy is under your feet. We are free. We are free. Right? We even sing about it. Did Satan enter into the serpent? Did Satan become the image of the serpent? Was it just a serpent? No, it was the enemy. And here's the deal. Satan, who thought he was going to take the place of man, instead becomes thought of as lower than livestock. Eating dirt for the rest of your life. You're nothing. You're nothing. He thought he was going to get it all, but instead, he lost everything. What position he had was gone. This is a revelation, and it plays right into the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Just go read it, man. It's so awesome what gets said there. Then God looks at the woman. and she gets one whole verse. Seriously. Okay? Her consequence, one verse. Now it's two consequences. Two pretty nasty ones, too, if you kind of think about it. To the woman, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So her curse is one whole verse, but two pretty bad ones, baby pain. It's a pain that no man can know. I heard it described once. The woman said to the man, would you really like to know what it's like, the pain of having a child? The man said, yes. And she said, grab your bottom lip. And he said, okay. And he grabbed his bottom lip. And she said, now pull it over your head. That's the pain of childbirth. Okay? It's something that's very difficult to conceive. It's said that the only thing possibly on par with it is a broken rib that's punctured a lung. That's the pain scale. I guess that's dependent on the person. And, probably the other pain is, too. You know, some ladies, they're like, there's the baby, you know. So it's just, it's kind of, and I imagine that's kind of what it was like before this happened. There was no pain in childbirth. So let me ask you this. It causes one to think, if there was no pain in childbirth, were there children? Were there babies before Cain and Abel are mentioned? Had Adam and Eve been busy, who knows how long they were in the garden. It doesn't say how long they were there before this happened. They could have had hundreds of years. Hundreds of years, and if you popped out a kid every 9 months at a couple of hundred years, and then they were making them after, it's like, hey. Who knows, man? During the millennial kingdom, if people are still having kids, it might be like, I heard somebody say it's like going to a drive-thru. It's like, hey, I'm having a baby. Okay, we'll pull on up and, all right, hey, there's the baby. Okay, well, hey, have a good time, Merry Christmas. No blood, no pain, no nothing. I don't know. I also thought it was kind of weird how, in terms of the babies, if you look at immediately following the fall, before the flood, immediately following, Seth was 105 when he records his first kid. Enosh was 90. Kenan was 70. Mahalalel was 65. And Jared was 162. It makes you think Jared really liked the party and liked the nightlife, and he did not want a baby slowing it down, right? He waited until he was 162. He lived to like 900 and something. And most of these people lived to almost a century. Or over a century, but almost a millennia, almost 1,000 years old. Did everybody wait so long to have kids because it was so painful? Because it was something they hadn't experienced before? We know just from nature and from history, without modern technology, having babies like this, it's a gamble. It can be a life or death struggle for mother and child. So that's a pretty rotten curse. And ladies, I tell you, my wife, if you're a man and you've ever been around a woman having a baby, not pregnant, that's different. Having the baby, that's a different human being you have in front of you. That changes everything. Okay, I don't think that man could have done this. If we had to have babies, it would just not, men couldn't have done this. Look, Adam was a wuss and stood off to the side while Eve was doing battle with Satan, okay? All right, there's just no way we'd be having babies, It'd have to come out of our chest or something and, be like aliens or something, because, there's no way. Okay, the second part of the curse of women, men. Yeah, that's it, men. Men are the curse of women. We are. We are. Because it says here, It says that she, her desire would be for her husband. The word desire there is actually, it's a cantankerous word. It means the woman will be contrary to her husband. So it's, yes, ma'am. Desire to control. Yeah. And that he, and it says that he will want to, so the NLT says desire to control, and then he will want to rule over her. It's the same rule that, it's the exact same word that's used in Genesis 4:7, where it's, where he's telling him that, you will do well. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire for you is for you, but you must rule over it. So the same rule, ruling over your sin, ruling over your flesh, it says that men will want to do the same over the woman. We'll want to keep checks on them. We'll want to make sure, you need to be doing this. You need to be, it's that control thing. And because of the strength of men, because of this force that men have been throughout the centuries, almost every single culture since his time, women have been abused, have been misused. Some cultures torture their women in the name of beauty. And now we live in a culture that treats them like pieces of meat. And we have an entire industry called pornography that sells their sin. Do you know that there are some cultures where they would literally have parties. They would have parties when the woman was about to have the baby. Everybody would celebrate up to the point that the child was born. And in some of these cultures, if it was a girl that was born, they'd throw it in the river, party's over. If it was a boy, they'd celebrate on into the night. And that's how women have been treated. And understand, when the scriptures, and we're going to get into this through the book of Genesis and as we go into the law, it may seem harsh, but into the reality that the Old Testament comes into, women did not have it good. And this Bible, this Word of God, protected them. And it did it in the area that they were. So, the woman is, you know, even though it's only one verse and two things, that's some pretty harsh stuff. You can imagine Adam sitting there. You ever been in a group of people and you guys got busted for something? Yeah? Yeah, you're lying. But you're sitting there and it's like you and your sibling or you and your friends and you guys got busted and they get it and you're like, oh, man. Hopefully he's not going to be mad when he gets to me and he's just going to say, you know, I think you learned your lesson from these two and then he's going to let me go. And it never happens. So you can imagine Adam's probably got like, you know, he's got to like not be breathing by this time. And the consequences come hard for him too. But not just for him, but for creation. To Adam, verse 17, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you. Now understand, he's not blaming this on Eve. He's blaming this on Adam for not going by his word, for not obeying his command, because he says, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Before this, everything was available to them. the work that he did was light. The work that he did was a pleasure and a joy. It was, you know, it was almost like, man, I can't believe this is work. That kind of thing. It's like getting, you know, what do? They pay me to sleep. It's awesome. You know, that kind of thing. That dream, whatever your dream job would be, it's better than that. But now he gets told, first off, he gets told because of your sin, all of creation is marred. Because of you, Adam. The earth isn't innocent. Don't get that thought. Don't think God's punishing the innocent here, because the earth isn't a person. The earth is this canvas that God did this beautiful painting on. God created this good creation, this beautiful thing. He said, man, it's good. And then Adam sinned, and he said, yeah. It's like that painter when he sees that flaw in his painting, and he destroys the entire painting for that one flaw. It's not an act of avarice that God does here. He simply says, your sin has corrupted all of this. It is no longer good. And the ground itself, because of you, Adam, is cursed. There's no Mother Earth here. There's nobody to be offended. This is creation bending at the power of sin. We forget sometimes, especially now as Christians, because we think all we got to do is say, oh, you know, I'm getting ready to pray, so I need to say, okay, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm all clean now, and I can pray. Do you not understand that the sins that we commit on this side of the cross cost the cross? They are no less heinous, no less horrible, no less horrific, no less worthy of death, though we can't, you know, that it doesn't reset like that anymore. It used to be you would sin, you would make a sacrifice, ha, everything's good. Oh, hey, sin, I need to make another sacrifice, I'm dirty until then. But Christ on the cross has paid for every sin, including the ones that we commit knowing him, including these. Because you listen to the voice, the earth is cursed, and the thorns and the thistles, and there were no thorns before. Somebody, I heard where somebody said that rose bushes, you know, roses before the fall, wherever there was a thorn, it was just another rose. You know, it's that thing of beauty, and nature was good. There was no such thing as pot. There wasn't dope, you know, there wasn't cocaine, there wasn't that, because it was good. It was all good. There was no need for any of that. There was no need for mind-bending substances, because you walked in the garden with the guy who created everything. You wanted your mind bent, you just waited for the cool of the day. And your mind got bent, buddy, because, tell me about black holes. And then the guy that created them explains it to you. Well, see, this is what, you know, yeah, your mind would be blown, okay? But because of sin, because of our sin, understand that our sin affects more than just us. It's not just you. It's you, and if you're married, it's you and your spouse. If you're married and you got kids, your sin affects you. It affects your wife. It affects your kids. If you live in San Angelo and you sin, it affects your wife, your kids, and the people of San Angelo. Your sin affects us all. My sin affects you all. If I fall into grievous sin, it could hurt people. Not a lot. We don't have a lot of people here. But it could really hurt some people. It's why we are to be aware. You know, it says that the devil's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and we need to be on the watch. We need to be armed and armored, ready to do battle. Because Adam gets told in verse 19, By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, you're going to die. That's got to be the harshest thing he says to him. You're going to go back into the dirt from whence I made you. The severity of it. You know, the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. We will work until we die. We will struggle to live until we die. As I went and prayed with a gentle woman who had chosen to die just a few weeks ago, and she lay there gasping for breath, even though she had chosen to die, her body struggled to live. Denied of water, denied of medicines, denied of everything that had kept her alive up to that point. And the family asked me to pray with her. And I did. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. You're going to work. You're going to struggle to survive until you die. You're going to be 80 and you're going to want a sandwich. I guarantee the time is going to come. You're going to want to eat. You're going to want to do these things until you get put in the dirt. For Adam, oh my gosh. His name itself meant earth. He called both Adam and Eve Adam. The name means ruddy. And it came to mean, it came to mean a person of low degree. Like dirt. You're lower than the dirt. You ever heard that saying? You're lower than dirt. You're under the dirt. His name meant ruddy, like ruddy earth. Makes you wonder if we were all redskins. Was he red dirt? I don't know. But he's told that you, Adam, will become Adama again. You, Adam. The man called his name, wife's name Eve in verse 20. Because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made Adam for his wife Adam, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So he called his wife Eve. We gotta go because we're out of time. He called his wife Eve. It was more about just being fruitful. It wasn't just because it says that she was the mother of all living. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just that her name rhymed with life giver. Adam, Eve to Adam was life. Her name basically is life. He says, you're my life. Every baby they had added to his sweat and his toil. Everything that happened as their family grew, as more came, it added more work. It added more struggle to survive. But each and every child was born. They prayed, is this he? All of the Hebrew nation believed exactly this, that childbearing was a curse. But women longed for it because they prayed that their son would be Mashiach, Messiah. Wouldn't that be cool if you were sitting there going, ooh, it could be Messiah, You know? Every single time, man, everybody was always, and Adam and Eve were sitting there, and he's like, you are life, not just for me, but for all of creation. Because he said, out of you, Eve, out of you and me, was going to come the solution for this. And he did, and it was Jesus Christ, the deliverer, the redeemer, the one that would come, you know. And they had never needed clothing before. We know that they were wearing VeggieTales. And God says, listen, your covering is insufficient. And what does God cover them with? The skins of animals. He slaughters animals and shows them that blood needs to be given, that blood needs to be sacrificed. And we see it later with Cain and Abel in the next verse, in the next chapter, because, you know, Abel brought a good sacrifice because he sacrificed from his flock. Then the Lord God said, let's knock it out. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. To protect the man and the woman, he kicked him out. Well, first he asked him out. He said, go. And Adam said, no. I'm not going out there, man. It's thorns and thistles and work and sweat. And can we just stay in the garden and deal with all that? But the tree of life was there. He said, if you take the tree of life, then you're going to be lost forever. In Revelation, we get free access to the tree. It's awesome. But here, he says, listen, if you do this in your fallen state, then, you know, number one, you're going to fill up the planet because nobody's going to die. Everybody's going to eat the tree and live in this fallen state. Imagine a 9,000 or 5,000-year-old Hitler. Imagine, you know, these serial killers that you couldn't kill, that you couldn't punish. How many could you put in prison before it would be overflowing? It says that these guys that only lived for 1,000 years were so evil. Were so evil that he created the flood. So he forced Adam and his wife out and put up guards. Now, some people say those cherubim were actually over a throne that Adam could come and sacrifice at. You know, like the cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant. So, in closing, just going to close real quick. This was not a poison fruit. This was not a carcinogenic fruit that Adam and Eve ate and then it corrupted everything. The act of eating the fruit itself was sin, and it led to everything that we see here. Denying the word of their creator, acting on the flesh, led to sin, led to guilt, led to shame. There was no repentance, there was no remorse. Did you notice they never asked for forgiveness? A loving father came into the garden and said, where are you? The moment God calls out to you and asks where you stand, where you are, I want you to understand that there's going to be that low-hanging fruit waiting for you to grab it. There's going to be that moment where the enemy wants to use you, abuse you, because it's what he does. He seeks to kill, to steal, and destroy. But Jesus, the one that you follow, the one that redeemed us, has come so that we could have abundant life. And our life is to serve him and to tell others about him. Don't blame our moral failures on anyone but ourselves. To take responsibility and accountability for our lives and our action, and to involve ourselves in the lives of others. Had Adam involved himself from the beginning, had he stood up as a man, had he said no, no idea how this would have played out. No idea. That's one of the questions that I'm sure many will ask in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, just, Lord, so much here, so hard to to cover so much in this short time that we have together. And I just lift it up to you. As we see here that God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, has given us all things in Jesus Christ. Who, though the wages of sin were death, there was that free gift of him that gave us eternal life. That we are more than conquerors through you. And that since we have confessed you as our Lord and Savior, believed that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we're saved and that's it. The cross securing our freedom. Your resurrection giving us life. Sin can no longer kill us because of the cross. Your resurrection gives us eternal life, and the Holy Spirit can once again dwell within man. And you do. We see in Jesus Christ the cure for the fall. So we pray, Lord, that we share this with everyone, that we give it to everyone, that we pass it out, Lord, that we understand what you've given to us tonight. And just lift it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. I'm very sorry.